As we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, if you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here. And what we do is we just teach through the Bible. Currently, we're going through Matthew, just verse by verse, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening. And I need to remind you, that's why I showed you this little clip, I want to remind you of the purpose, the reason for the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is not really intending. There's a chronology to the book, but his intent was really not to give a chronological explanation or chronology of the life of Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew was written to declare one thing, and that was to declare that Jesus Christ is King. And as you read the opening chapters of Matthew, you see how he was born a king. But in the lowly way, but he was born a king. And then he began to teach. He started his ministry and he began to teach. And he taught in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, all of the information in the Sermon on the Mount is simply what the kingdom of God is made of. What the kingdom of God is all about. What are the principles in the kingdom of God? What's the subject of the kingdom of God? What directions of the kingdom? How do we live as kingdom people? What is that all about? So he's been teaching that. Now as we come to chapter 12, we see the kingdoms beginning to just kind of take sides. Now this is the first time this has ever been presented by God. You know, this whole thing of the two kingdoms side by side. And if we miss why the Gospel of Matthew was written, we will miss the purpose of what God is really trying to teach us in this book. So we need to understand it that way. Now, beginning with chapter 12 and then chapter 13 is filled with kingdom parables, all kinds of stories Jesus taught to explain the kingdom of God and what it is all about through parables. But this morning, there's a major confrontation takes place in two different places, and it's a confrontation about the Sabbath. And we have a confrontation, first of all, we have it in the grain fields, and then we have a second conversation that takes place in the synagogue, but it's all about the Sabbath. Let's pick it up at verse 1, chapter 12. And at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. It wasn't really Indian corn like we know. They didn't have that at that time. It was either wheat or barley, all right? And his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day." Now, a couple of things here. Number one, it was not against the law. It was not against the government law, the Roman law. In fact, it says in Deuteronomy that if you were traveling from place to place and you became hungry, it was perfectly legal to go into, you know, a field, any kind of crop, and pick what you needed to eat at that time. And what they would do is they would pick the grain, they would rub it, and then they would roll it in their hands, and it would become kind of like a gummy substance, and they would take that and they would eat that. And that was perfectly legal. They didn't have McDonald's, all right? You couldn't just go in and get a Big Mac, all right? They didn't have a Starbucks, so you get a little energy as you're on your drive or whatever. So you had to stop, and you had to get your own stuff, all right? So the Pharisees see these guys doing that. Number one, why were they doing it? It says they were hungry. They were hungry. Remember Jesus back in, I believe it was chapter 9 of this same book, a young man came to Jesus, and Jesus said to this young man, he says, "You need to count the cost, pal." I'm paraphrasing. He didn't call him pal. Called him yo dude. But he said, "You need to count the cost. Because foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head." And he said, "You want to follow me, you're not going to have much." And we need to understand there's a mentality. Hey, it's okay to have. I mean, I'm not, you know, coming against anybody that has. I mean, God blesses you. Praise him for that. You know, use it for his glory. And that's wonderful. But so much of the church has taken the position that God wants to give. I mean, we're now king's kids. We can have whatever we want and we can be blessed materially. And I don't think the Bible teaches that. I think the Bible teaches we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all of these other things will be added unto us. I was in a meeting yesterday, and in the next couple of 3 weeks, you're going to hear about this. We're going to start, we're going to have a seminar here in November, and then we're going to have some home studies on personal finances. And because most divorces, 52% of all divorces are based upon money problems, okay? 80% of all divorces of ages 20 to 30 are based upon money situations in the home. And so we're going to do some things and talking about what the Bible says. And it was interesting for me to find out that Jesus talked more about money and material possessions than he did heaven and hell combined. They're important subjects we need to talk about and know how to handle them properly and know what to do, but we don't talk about them because it's like a taboo subject and it needs to be confronted. I was raised in a church atmosphere that's all they talked about. And so I made a decision 34 years ago that I wasn't going to talk about it, but there needs to be a balance there somewhere, okay? Because that's where the trials are, that's where the hurts are, and most of us, don't know what it says in Mark that how can I bless you in the big things if you're not faithful in the little things? I've given you the little things of managing the money. You're not faithful in that. How can I bless you in some great ministry, your bigger ministry? So we're going to do that, but I'm just saying that your bulletin says we're going to do 50 verses, and we're still in verse 1. But, would you get some kernels to come in? We'll get a little chicken, we'll pass it around as we go on, and still be here for the potluck. I did not make 50 verses in the first service, so relax, okay. But anyway, so they were picking this to eat because they were hungry, and Jesus will always supply our needs. And again, I think that's one of the reasons why we don't have big funds in this church, because my concept has always been that God gives us what we need to use, and then above that, we use it for ministry. And I'm not saying you shouldn't save. There's a proverb that says there's a wise man who leaves an inheritance for his children's children. Okay, I understand that. But I also know that sometimes God says, this is what you need, and I'll bless you beyond that. Use it for my purposes. And we try to do that. So we do missionaries and we do that kind of stuff. And I think there's some truth to that for individuals, but that's not what I want to talk about. But I thought I'd throw that out. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, your disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath. They were looking for his disciples and him to do something that they could just bust him for. But it wasn't illegal. But he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and they who were with him? How he entered into the house of God, the tabernacle. This is a time when David wasn't king and Solomon, all that kind of stuff. And he was on the run. And when the temple, there was showbread there and he ate it and it was okay. Neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. But that was okay. Read about that in 1 Samuel 21. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? In other words, the biggest day of sacrifice was always on the Sabbath. So Jesus is saying, you are condemning my disciples for taking this grain because they're hungry and eating some of it. But don't you understand that even your priests in the temple, their hardest day of work is on the Sabbath? So he said, this doesn't make any sense. But I say unto you, verse 6, that in this place is one greater than the temple. Whoa. He got their attention. This was the turning point. The Sabbath to the Jew was so sacred. They had 39 sections in their codified law. What they did is they took the law of God and then they added to it or described it or whatever. And they had, I think it was 39 sections just about the Sabbath, 24 volumes written by the scribes about the Sabbath. And all God ever said was, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. 24 volumes on how to do that. Incredible things. These are truthful things. Things like you couldn't carry anything heavier than a dried fig. Okay. You couldn't tie a knot in a rope. But a lady could tie a knot in her undergarment. So if you needed a rope, you got your wife out and you got her girdle out and whatever you needed to do. But there were all of these ways to circumvent these laws that man had made up. Had nothing to do. And we still do the same today. You know, you share with somebody the grace of God. You tell them about the love of Jesus and how wonderful he is and how he wants to embrace them and how he died for them on the cross and how he's coming back for them and how he wants to forgive their sins and he's accomplished all of that. And they respond to that and they come to Jesus and they go to church and all of a sudden, maybe we don't give them the list or we don't say it, but all of a sudden they begin to get the list of the don'ts. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And no matter what our denomination or movement or whatever it is, we all have our lists, you know, of what we think constitutes a Christian from our perspective. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Depending on what you wear or don't wear or where you go or don't go or how you look or how you don't look or whatever. You know what I got convinced of many years ago? I got convinced that if you do the do's of the Word of God, the don'ts will take care of themselves. Did you hear what I say? You don't need to worry about the don'ts if you do the do's. It was Mark Twain that said, what I don't know about the Bible is not what I'm worried about. What I do know about and don't walk in, that's what concerns me. So it's a matter of we do the do's, we do what God tells us to do, the don'ts are going to take care of themselves. My relationship with Jesus is not a negative relationship. It's not a legalistic relationship. I didn't get up this morning and go, oh, bummer. I can't be a drunk. You know? Oh, man. I lost my chance to be a junkie. I can't do that, man. I've said it before. You know, I had all the beer I wanted yesterday. Okay? I did. I just didn't want any. It's not, I didn't get up and, you know, oh, bummer, I can't do this. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Am I making sense to anybody? And true freedom is not that you can do whatever you want to do. True freedom is I don't have to do the things I used to do. That's true freedom. I'm not bound by the stuff I used to be bound by. I am free now to walk with Jesus, follow him, and have the freedom to be obedient, and he's going to empower me to do that. But I don't get up every day, oh, bummer, I'm all bound up and I can't do anything. I have more freedom now than I've ever had in my life. But because before Jesus came into my life, I didn't realize it, but I was all bound up to the sins that entangled me. But now I'm free, and people don't understand that. We're moving right along. What verse are we in? Where are we? Yeah, you're lying. We're in 2. Verse 7, but if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the guiltless. And his disciples were guiltless. In other words, he's saying, you know, sacrifice was the means, but mercy is the end. And we look at mercy. If we're going to err on the side of mercy. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Now, I was saying that he made that statement. I mentioned a moment ago, he made that statement. He says, one who is greater than the Sabbath stands among you. Oh, they couldn't handle that because that was a direct statement of his deity. The Sabbath to them was so holy. When he made that statement, I've had people tell me, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. They don't read the same book. Right there, he claimed to be God. It was a claim of messiahship. It was a claim of deity. He said that I'm God. Really upset them. And when he departed from there, verse 9, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man with which his hand was withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days that they may accuse him? Now, it says that they may accuse him. The way I read this and the way I think this is structured is that this was a setup. They brought this guy in to accuse him, which says a couple of things to me. It says, number one, the Pharisees knew that he could heal. And if you read the scriptures, it's amazing. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, never denied that he couldn't do these things. They never said, he can't heal people, he can't raise the dead, he can't do that. They never said that. Their concern was stupid things like he did it on the Sabbath. Incredible. So when they brought this guy in with the withered hand, I realized right away, they realized that he could heal this man. Because they were going to really accuse him when he did that. And the second thing I see is that when there's a need, Jesus meets it. Did you hear me? When there's a need, Jesus meets it. When there's a need in your life, Jesus meets it. He never turns a deaf ear. It may not happen the way you want it. It may not, you know, be taken care of the way that you think it should be taken care of, but I'll tell you what, it'll be taken care of right, because Jesus will meet that need in the exact way that it's supposed to be met. So this guy came, and he said unto them, "What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will not lay hold on it and lift it out?" So the answer to the question was obvious, a rhetorical question. "How much then is a man better than a sheep?" The answer should have shamed them. However, it only hardened them. Incredible. "Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days." Then said he to the man, "Stretch forth your hand." And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other one. And the Pharisees went out, and instead of rejoicing that this man was now whole, they went out and held a council with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Is that incredible? The love of God excited their hatred. The depravity of man amazes me. You still see that today? I have dealt with parents over the years whose teenagers have come to the Lord filled with joy, filled with love, filled with excitement for Jesus. And I've had these parents come to me in anger and say things to me like, "I would rather my child was in drugs than into this Jesus thing, because I understand drugs," they would tell me. And all the kid was doing was loving on them at home. All the kid was doing was being happy in the life of Jesus and experiencing peace that they had never experienced before. And that's what Jesus does. So we look at these guys and say, well, that's weird, but it still happens today. Incredible. But when Jesus knew it, verse 15 refers to the plotting of the Pharisees and the Herodians against him, he withdrew himself from there, went to another town, and great multitudes followed him. And he healed most of them. Well, you're reading your Bibles with me, aren't you? Thank you very much. He healed how many of them? Isn't that great? He healed all of them. And he still does. You know, he all is emphatic. Not one single person left without healing. Now, you've got to put yourself in the context of their culture, guys. Just, we hear this stuff and read about it so often we don't get the impact. Now think about this. In their culture, they didn't have the medical facilities that we have. They didn't have the paramedics. They didn't have the physicians. They didn't have the hospitals. They didn't have the immediate care. They didn't have the medication. They had that stuff. They had many, many, many diseased people. Crippled people, lame people, you know, blind people. They didn't have cures. They didn't have medicine for these things. So the mortality rate was very low as far as age, and it was incredible. And this says that Jesus walked among these multitudes and healed every one of them. Think about the impact on that group of people. I mean, they were throwing down, you know, crutches and supports, and they were able to see, and leprosy was being cleansed, and I mean, everybody was being healed. Can you imagine what that was like? I mean, I can't even begin to comprehend. That would be like you walking through Desert Hospital or Eisenhower Medical Center, walking through, and as you walk down the hall, everybody just starts getting out of their beds. They get up off the operating table, okay? Get out of the morgue. They just all just begin to walk and follow you out, man, because you're there. That's what was happening with Jesus. Every single diseased and sick person was being healed. And I read that, that impacted me. I said, whoa, man, what an incredible thing. And charged them, this is interesting, verse 16, that they should not make him known. Okay, he's healing everybody, but shh, don't tell anybody. Huh? Is that going to work? Why did he do that? He did that because his time had not yet come. He came for one purpose, and that was to come and die for our sins and to reconcile us into his kingdom. That's why he came. That was not completed yet, and he did not come as a wonder worker. He came as the Messiah to bring in his kingdom and save people. That's why he came. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." It speaks of the coming church which came. "He shall not strive nor cry," will not demand his rights. "Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." In other words, he never promoted himself. "A bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking flax he shall not quench." What that says? That says he will never give up on us. We can be so weak. We can be like a bruised reed. You've seen reeds in marshes and swamp places where this reed just grows up and it's just, it'll just break in any wind or whatever. He says, you can be like that, but I'm not going to forsake you. You can be like a smoking flax. What is that? That's a candle bowl with the candle burned all the way to the bottom. There is no more flame, just smoke coming out because the flame has gone out. He says, you can be that cold and that far gone, and I won't give up on you. I'll still reach out to you. I'll still restore you. I will still empower you. And that's wonderful news, guys. I need to hear that. Maybe you were really cool when you came in, but I needed to hear that, man. Okay. I love that. "And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." That's us. His name means Savior. "Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spoke and saw." when we're born again, we can spiritually speak and spiritually see. "I once was blind, but now I see." "And all the people were amazed and said, 'Is not this the son of David? Isn't this guy doing what the Messiah was going to do? This must be the Messiah.'" That's what they're all saying. But the Pharisees heard it, the religious leaders. They said, "This fellow," they never referred to him even one time by his name. As you read the Gospels, you will never see the Pharisees refer to Jesus by his name. It's always this one, this fella, whatever. "Does not cast out devils but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Jesus knew their thoughts. That's also amazing. Didn't say he listened to them. He knew their thoughts. "And said unto them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand.'" The idea of the statement is that Satan does not oppose himself. He does not possess one with an evil spirit, then cast out that evil spirit himself. He can't do that. "And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I be by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out?" The Pharisees and the priests also did exorcism. "Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you." In other words, he just made it very plain. Satan can't cast out himself. And if I'm casting out Satan, and I can't cast out myself, but I can't do it by Beelzebub, then I must be God. Just laid it out. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He was not with me is against me. It's impossible to take a neutral stand regarding Jesus Christ. Either on or you're off. It's black or white. There's no gray areas with Jesus. There's an old statement, you've all heard it. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Okay? He wants to be Lord of everything. It says, "In that day many are going to say, 'But Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out devils in your name? Didn't we raise the dead in your name? Didn't we perform all these miracles in your name?'" He says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." What's he referring to? "I never knew you as Lord, Lord. You did things, I honored those things, but you never knew me as Lord." We need to surrender. He needs to be Lord of our lives. Wherefore I say unto you, verse 31, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Okay, what in the world does that mean? Jesus said, you could speak against me, and you can be forgiven. Let me preface it by saying this. There is not a single sin committed today or yesterday that anybody in this room has committed that is not forgivable. Every single sin is forgivable. Hear me. There's nothing you've committed. If you're here right now, anything you've committed is forgivable. I don't care what the enemy's saying to you. I don't care how, you know, you're justified. I don't care how he's lying to you. I want to tell you, every sin is forgivable. Anything that you've done. I don't care if it was 5 minutes before you walked in here and you're blown away by what you did. I want to tell you, if you confess it to Jesus, he will forgive you. That's the hope that we have. Well, what does it mean, this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Now, I've dealt with a lot of people, especially a lot of people with Pentecostal backgrounds, which was my background, a good heritage, great background. But there was a lot of things that happened, you know, in the churches that people would judge and say, well, that can't be God, or, you know, that's man did that, or whatever. And then they read a verse like this, and they say, now, wait a minute, I must have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Because it says, if I attribute unto Satan what God has done, then I blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and I cannot be forgiven. Now, that isn't God, that the people are making up, or the devil's doing that, or whatever, and I must have blasphemed against God. I must have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, so I can't be forgiven. Let me clarify it for you, okay? Why is the Holy Spirit here? Jesus said, I must leave so I can send you another, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the parakletos, the one who will come alongside and assist you and help you. And his role will be, the work of the Holy Spirit is to convince and convict the world of what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. The work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Jesus to the world and to us. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to reject his work in our lives, and his work in our lives is to reveal Jesus to us. If you were to go to your death rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit in his revelation of Jesus, you will never be forgiven. Are you following me? That is unforgivable. There is no name written among men whereby you must be saved except the name of Jesus. We can't pray you out of a holding place. We can't light enough candles for you. We can't do enough vigils. There's no way. And so the unforgivable sin is to reject the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's his revelation of Jesus Christ to us. So, have you blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Are you here today? You have not. In my lifetime in the ministry, I could probably count on one hand the amount of people that I would really say have done that to the point. Because the Bible says that my spirit will not always strive with man. In other words, that means he will not always convict people of their sin. There will come a point, if you've rejected Jesus, there will come a point, if you continue to reject him, that he knows you will never respond. And Romans chapter 1 says he will give you over to a reprobate mind. And when that happens, you will never walk into a church. You would not have walked into these doors today. You would not sit here and listen to the things that I've said. You would not read the Bible. You would not listen to the songs. You would be so anti if you've made that choice. But by being here, you are here. I can tell you emphatically that you have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You have not come to the point where you cannot be forgiven if you're here. I'm not saying that point will not come at some point. And I'm not trying to scare you, but if it scares you, good. All right? I'm just trying to tell you the truth. My only reason for being here is that all of us will one day stand before Jesus Christ together and give him praise and glory for eternity. That's why I'm here. I'm not here to make you feel good. I'm not here for you to like me. I'm not here for you to be comfortable. I'm here to tell you the truth, that Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. That's the truth. There's one way, and his name is Jesus. The angel stood that day as Jesus ascended before the disciples, and he said, why do you stand gazing up into the sky? Angels ask some very silly questions. We're on this mountain. We were talking to this, this rabbi, and all of a sudden he begins to be lifted off of this mountain. Okay? You're asking why we're looking up? Well, we'll tell you. He says, because this same Jesus will come in like manner. And I believe my whole heart Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's coming back soon. I believe that. We just did 6 weeks of Maranatha out of Costa Mesa. Heard some incredible truths and things about what's happening in the world today. I believe Jesus is on his way. And I think it's time that if we don't have our hearts right with God, that they get right with God. I believe it's time to surrender. And again, that surrender is not to a legalistic list of rules. That surrender is to a freedom and a hope that we have no other way, ladies and gentlemen. I believe that with my whole heart. But you know, you're here and maybe you've rejected Jesus. Or maybe you've grown cold and you're not walking with him, man. You're trying to warm yourself at the enemy's fire like Peter did, and it doesn't work, man. And you get to the point where Peter got to the point where he swore he didn't even know Jesus because he was at the enemy's camp. And if that's where you're moving towards, or maybe that's where you find yourself this morning, I'm telling you, there's still time because you're here. But remember the first time you rejected him? It was really tough. First time you were in a church and they were talking about salvation, and it was tough. It was tough to say no. You wanted to get up. You wanted to go forward. You wanted to respond. It was tough, man. It was a Billy Graham thing or a Greg Laurie thing or something, or you know. And you were just you fought it and you didn't budge. Next time it was still hard. Then the next time it was a little easier to say no. Then easier and easier and easier. And today the words fall and it's just, why don't you just hurry up, Chuck, and let us out of here? Because your mind, your brain is grooved into rejecting the message. You ever watch kids play these, you know, games and stuff? They don't even think. Their fingers are going faster than my eyes can watch them, man. Because you're just grooved in there, man. Not even thinking. They can do it without thinking. You ever see a gal do some crocheting or knitting or something? And they can be carrying on 3 conversations, cooking dinner, on the phone, okay, canning peaches, and be crocheting so fast they don't miss a stitch, man. Why? Because it's grooved into their brain, man. It's just the natural response. You just do it. And for some, the response to turn off and reject when you hear the gospel of Jesus again, you've grooved it in, you don't respond. I'm telling you, now it's easier to say no. But now's the time to say yes. Because there'll come a time when he knows you'll never respond. And that time can come. Let's stand, shall we? Father, as we stand before you, we just thank you for your faithfulness. You're an awesome God and we love you. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the hope that we find in your word, Lord. Thank you for the comfort. Thank you for revealing yourself and your kingdom to us, Lord. There are 2 kingdoms, and we're going to be in one or the other. In the kingdom of the world, trying to find answers, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is destruction. Or the kingdom of God, it'll bring hope and health. Peace. Oh, Jesus, deal with us, would you? Deal with hearts today, Lord. Lord, we want to repent. Turn around and go the other direction. We want to be corrected in the direction that we may be going that's wrong. And we've tried it many times in the past, but we keep stumbling. But, Lord, today we ask that you would empower us to make that turn. And you would strengthen us and there would be a joy and a peace and a hope that we've never had or haven't had for a long time, Lord. Move in the hearts of everybody here, would you, Jesus? Thank you. Just move in their hearts, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We're going to close with a song, and I'm not going to coerce, and I'm not going to beg, or I'm not going to tell you if you came in a bus will wait for you or anything. We're just going to close with this song, and you know that there's some things that need to be straightened out. some things that need to be cleaned up, some things that need to be surrendered. You're trying to live in two kingdoms, and I told you, Jesus came to declare one kingdom. And if that's you, man, we just want to pray with you. You know, I'm not trying to judge anybody. I just know that I've been there many times, and I've had to walk down an aisle and get myself cleansed and surrendered. Something about just making a statement publicly that says, I don't care anymore. All I care is what Jesus knows, not what anybody else knows, just Jesus, man. So as we sing this song, and if for whatever reason you just need to pray or want somebody to pray with you, or you just want to surrender in whatever way, as we sing this song, I'm going to ask you to come up front here. You can come and stand. You can kneel up here. You can do whatever you want. And there'll be some folks up here that'll pray with you. I'm not going to ask you twice. I'm not going to coerce you. I'm not going to try to make it a big deal. I'm just saying that you know in your heart that this is the day. Today is the day of salvation. Today's the day to be cleansed. You know that. I'm just going to ask you to come. There'll be some folks up here. Okay? Whole front row up here you can kneel at. You can kneel around the altar, whatever you want to do. But come this morning as we close with this song, would you?